This evening's scripture passage is 1 Corinthians 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you need one to read at home, please feel free to take it with you. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Hi. I want to mention one thing as we get started. We, as a church, understand that our calling is to live as missionaries here. We long to see those who don't know Jesus be introduced to the gospel, be introduced to who he is, what he's accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, and come to know him. But we also understand that our calling as a church, that we have responsibilities as a community of people to serve the nations of the earth with that same message. And so we have a number of things that we're trying to put together and we're building as a community so that we can get more involved with the nations, with overseas ministry as a church body. But one of the things that we're trying to do is just acknowledge the fact that God has called certain people in our body to go. And so if you'll remember, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, on the back end of the piano we have cards. And every week we put new cards out there and we take some cards down. And these represent people from this community who are currently in other nations of the earth serving people, loving people, proclaiming the gospel, and hoping and praying to see people come to know Jesus. And so I wanted to mention two women that are currently in Haiti this week. They arrived back this week. They left last week. It's Laura Hutchings and Aaron Drescher. If you want to grab their cards on your way out tonight, we'd love for you to take them home, pray for them for the remaining days there in Haiti. But we just want you to know and constantly set in front of you that our call is to do something here, to live a particular kind of life here on mission, believing that God has called us to be ambassadors, to declare the gospel, to love people, and to ultimately long to see people come to believe that their greatest hope, that the greatest moment in history is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're called to do that here, and we're called to do that everywhere. We are right now, currently, pray for us, we're establishing partnerships with some missionaries overseas. I'm hoping to get some trips going this fall. Also, November 1st and 2nd, we're going to be holding an evangelism and missions kind of mini conference summit. Something fun, where we worship Jesus and we hear about how we're supposed to live on mission. So all those things are going to be happening this fall. They're kind of in the works right now. But I just want to remind you about these cards. Pray for these women. Pray for people that are currently overseas and are part of this community. Got it? Good. All right, let me pray. And we will jump into this text. And all of you feel like you're at a wedding now. So, talk to me. Here we go. Let's pray. Father, there are numerous challenges facing us tonight as we think about this text. Our concept of love has been more predominantly shaped by our culture and by the sentimentality that surrounds us than your word. And so we read an entire chapter on love. It becomes incredibly easy to misread it. The second challenge comes that when we actually see what's in this text, it could crush us. What we're about to look at tonight, Father, I just acknowledge and confess, having just preached it this morning and studied it the last couple of weeks, it is an absolutely devastating text. And so, God, I pray for two things tonight, that by your Spirit you would come and first open our eyes to see what's actually in these words, to see it, to understand it, and to feel it. And then secondly, Father, I pray that in the gospel we would hear these words as good news. In the gospel we'd hear that our inability to do these things well has been overcome in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That you have forgiven us and redeemed us, and you've sent your Spirit to empower us and give us life and the ability to obey. And so God, I pray for those two things tonight. That as a result of those two things, God, our life at work would be changed, our life in the home would be changed, our life in community together would be changed, and that the culture of this church would be changed. So come, teach us now how to love. In your name we pray, amen. My first morning at the Naval Academy began at 4:30. Began at 4:30 with grown men and women yelling and running down the hallway, banging on doors, screaming and calling us lazy because we were still in bed at 4:30 in the morning. Mind you, I was 18 years old and I hadn't been up at 4:30 in the morning in ever. And so it began there. We had exactly, they told us the night before, that once we were awakened, we would have exactly 3 minutes to get out of our bed, make our bed, and get out and stand in the hallway where we would be examined. At this examination, particularly for the men, there would be a close look at our faces. If there was any stubble at all, or even the hint of stubble, or even the hint that your face might be wanting to grow stubble, you would be screamed at and called various names as like filthy, dirty, gross, those kind of things. After being examined and screamed at, we would be told we now had 5 minutes, five of them, wonderful 5 minutes, great window of time there to go back in, get our face cleaned up, make sure our teeth were brushed, and then we had to be in our workout gear and downstairs. At this point, it would be 4:38 in the morning to stand in formation where from which we would run. And when we would run, depending on where you were on campus, half a mile to a mile to get to the turf field. At the turf field, waiting for you was a Navy SEAL. And the Navy SEAL would stand on a stage. We would, the entire class of freshmen would be standing in various formations throughout the turf field. And for the next hour, we would do push-ups, sit-ups, and run. Push-ups, sit-ups, and run. Push-ups all the way for the whole hour. And then once the hour was done, we would run from the field back to the dorm where we would have approximately 10 minutes to take, it was an enormous amount of time, to take showers, to get dressed, to memorize all the meals of the day, to memorize all the questions that we would have to answer that day, and then we would have to line up in formation where we would once again be examined to make sure that our shirts were not wrinkled. If they were wrinkled, we would be screamed at, we would all do push-ups again, and our shirts would get wrinklier. From there, we would go to the dining hall. The dining hall, we would have about 15 minutes to eat, during which about 10 of those you would be getting screamed at, and you can't eat when you get screamed at. That's bad manners. And so for this, the course of plebe summer, which is approximately 6 weeks, that was my morning routine. That was our morning routine. And the question that was rarely asked is, why am I doing this? If you began to ask that question, you'd leave. No, the question that I began to ask over and over and over again is, why are we doing this? What is it accomplishing to get up at 4:30 in the morning? Why would anyone in their right mind run for an hour? I would ask many of you that question. Why would any of you run for an hour? Well, why do I have 15 minutes to eat? Why is it very, very... Whoa. You scared me. Well, why is it very, very important that there be no stubble on my face? Question I still would ask many of you. And those kinds of questions shaped much of those 6 weeks. But here's the great thing. Every day they answered it. Every day they told us, here's why your life is miserable right now. Here's why you're getting up at 4:30 in the morning. Here's why we're working out extremely hard for you every single day. Here's why we eat the way we do. Here's why we dress the way we do. Here's why it's absolutely essential that your shirts are pressed and pristine. We are trying to create a certain kind of culture. A culture of honor. A culture of manners. A culture of virtue. A culture where we don't waste time. A culture where you're in the habit of running every day, of just being physically fit, which has clearly stuck with me. The whole goal of Plebe Summer, there was just misery there for the sake of misery, but there's also a goal that at the end of those 6 weeks, they would have taken 1,000 freshmen, and out of these 1,000 freshmen, they would have established a very clear, very well-defined culture, a culture radically different than the world surrounding it. As we move now into 1 Corinthians 13, there is a culture that Paul is going to begin to describe for us. 1 Corinthians 13 is read in all kinds of contexts. People who don't believe anything else in the Bible have 1 Corinthians 13 read at their wedding. If you go into the wrong sort of store, you'll find a painting with a deer drinking from a stream in a cabin with smoke going out of the roof or the fireplace chimney. And there on the left side in beautiful script will be 1 Corinthians 13. Weird, nothing to do with deer or cabins, but there it is. You will find it on coffee mugs. You will find it everywhere. And what's very little understood about this chapter that I want to establish for us up front is Paul's goal coming out of chapter 12 is to describe for the Corinthians, to paint a picture for the Corinthians of here's the culture that the Spirit of God creates. As he comes and he declares in our midst that Jesus Christ is Lord, first three verses of chapter 12, as he empowers the church with gifts, causing the very Spirit of God, the presence of God, to be made manifest among this community, as he draws us together and gives us responsibilities to and for one another, as he empowers us for ministry, this should create a certain kind of culture, a well-defined culture, a culture that stands apart from the surrounding world. That's what chapter 13 is about. And so as we walk through it, it will be helpful to us if we don't hear this chapter primarily as kind of a sentimental reflection on this word love, but rather we hear it as Paul painting a picture for us of what life in this community, in this room, in our homes during the week, as Park Church Denver, what it should look like, what it should feel like, what it should be like if the Spirit of God is actually at work. So let's walk through the text. Starting in the first three verses, this first section. Paul says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Verse 3, "If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." There's three lines in this text that should devastate you tonight. First, if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if you speak with utter beauty, the majesty and the glory and the wonders of who God is, if you speak in such a way as you can be heard and understood, and it's stunning and it's beautiful, but at the ground of that, at the root of that, is not love, then you've said nothing but noise. That phrase, a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, multiple scholars have pointed out that this is a phrase used to describe the worship of false gods in pagan temples in Paul's day. He equates that this speaking without love at the ground of it, at the root of it, at the very foundation of this kind of speaking, if love is not there, It is the equivalent of the noise that happens in pagan temples. Gets worse. Five prophetic powers. If you can see and understand what the Word of God says, and empowered by the Spirit, you can speak it at precise moments and in piercing ways that drive into the very hearts and souls of men and women in such a way that they are undone by the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. If you've been given unthinkable prophetic powers, if you've been given faith so that if you can say to those mountains over there, those huge mountains over there, move, and they move in response to the absolute faith that you have. If you have all of these things, and at the ground of them, at the very foundation of those gifts, those manifestations of the Spirit from chapter 12, if love is not at the root of them, notice his phrase, I am nothing. Please hear what he didn't say. He did not say those things amount to nothing. He does not say that those gifts, those prophetic powers, that faith may amount to no good for other people. No, he says, I am nothing. Third phrase. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. If I take every penny I have, which isn't very much, and I liquidate every asset I have, which isn't very much, and I liquidate all of it and I write a check and I give it to the poor, and a house is on fire and there's somebody trapped inside, I go and I throw them out the window to safety, clearly, and I am burned in the process, and at the root of it is not love. According to Paul, those actions are worthless. I gain nothing. Paul's cannon shot flowing out of chapter 12, where he has commanded them that they should earnestly desire, they should earnestly seek the greater gifts, the greater manifestations of the Spirit, the greater manifestations of the presence and the work of God in their midst. He begins by saying, but be cautioned. You may possess all of those gifts in measures that you can barely fathom, but if at the foundations of those gifts is not love, you're nothing. Your gifts are nothing. They're worthless. The essential mark of the work of the Spirit in the life of the community of faith, in the life of the church, is not just profound preaching. It's not just cool music. It's not philanthropic work. It's not even really missions work. It is love. And if we do not have love, if this community is not marked and driven and defined by the kind of love that Paul is outlining for us in this chapter, we are nothing. If our whole life in this city is not marked and defined by this sort of love, by this being consumed with and defined by this kind of love, we are nothing. Nothing. This is where Paul begins. And it's met with a challenge immediately by us. You see, we live in a culture, and in a city, and in a day that loves the word love. We're obsessed with the word love. We think a lot, we talk about the word love, but here's the reality. It has been hijacked and utterly redefined by our culture and therefore by us in terms of we have redefined it to mean things that are actually directly contrary to what the Bible teaches the word love actually means. In our day, the best way I know how to describe it is niceness. Or Dan helped me this morning, he said acceptance. And not acceptance with an agenda, not acceptance for the pursuit of something else and something good, but rather just raw acceptance. We live in a culture that the highest virtue is independence. The highest virtue is personal, autonomous freedom. And in a culture obsessed with personal autonomous freedom, in other words, obsessed with I get to define myself, I get to define what I think is good, what I think is beautiful, what I think is true, and nothing outside of me gets to tell me that, and you certainly don't get to tell me that. In a culture that is obsessed with that kind of reality, that understanding of personhood, the best love can ever be is to look at someone and nod and say, yeah, that seems to work for you. It's cute. And so our culture has taken this concept of love, which flies in the face of everything in the Bible, and said, hey, that's what love means. And then it comes to a text like this, and it imposes that meaning on the text. So that we sit here tonight, and we hear this text read, and it means something radically different to us than what it says in the Bible. We've got huge challenges to hear and understand and be devastated by this text. Let's try it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not accepted people, then I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Yeah. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I'm not nice. I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I try to impose my understanding of what is true on other people, I gain nothing. Is that what you heard when we just read that? Paul, interestingly in this text, never gives us a definition of love. The reason why is that this text was written to kind of serve as a grid. He's writing to a church that's completely messed up, man. There's crazy things happening in this community. The community had become so narcissistic that they were using the gifts of the Spirit, they were using communion, they were using all kinds of different avenues as simply means to exalt themselves and kind of make much of themselves in this community. And so Paul here doesn't give them a definition of love, but rather he says, look, the thing that the Spirit's going to produce is this most excellent way, this thing called love. And then he lays out for them a grid through which they're to evaluate their lives, they're evaluate their life in community. In other words, the point of this text is to crush you. Now there's all kinds of texts that weren't written to crush us, and they do. So you can imagine what happens when you come to a text that was specifically written to devastate you, but what it's going to do. So be ready. Paul here says, look, at the foundations of this culture, if at the very root of who we are as people is not love, then we know nothing of the Spirit's work. Let me play this out for you. Most of you have jobs that you're going to go to tomorrow morning. And Martin Luther, one of his great insights into the theology of vocation, or the idea that we have work to do, that you've been given jobs, where you're supposed to, whether it's serving coffee, or serving as a mortgage officer, or serving in a bank, or investment, whatever the deal is that you do, that you've been given this job, and it is one of, that your calling in that job is to be, to love people. One of the ways that God loves people is that he creates companies where they make coffee, where they make good coffee, consistently good coffee, and that he puts people in place to serve other people, to love other people by making good coffee and providing that coffee to them so that they don't fall asleep at 10 o'clock that morning. That is an act of love by God through an act of love that you're supposed to perform. So take these three verses and apply it to your work tomorrow. If I had lunch with a marketer this week, so marketing's been on my brain. If I just wanted to find out what he does, so, anyway. If you market and you're an amazing marketer, you're brilliant. Coming up in, I mean, you make Don Draper look dumb. You're just brilliant. Nobody knows Don Draper. Just watch Mad Men. Okay, so and you are You have insight into this product and how this product makes people's lives better, and you know how to sell it in such a way that people understand the value and the good that is inherent in this project. But at the root of it is not love. Your work is nothing. Love must mark everything in our lives, from work to the home to our life and community. It is the essential product, the essential things the Spirit of God produces in people as He does His work. Now, I told you that there's no definition in it, so we're about to get into the second section where He lists 15 things, but I want us to give us a tangible definition from somewhere else in Scripture as we go into these verses. So I've been spending a lot of time in John lately, so I want to go to John 15, 13. You can either flip there or you can listen to me. I'm going to take two texts, one from John, one from 1 John, to give us a standing definition of what love is as we move into these verses. Starting verse 12, John says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Okay, flip over to 1 John chapter 4. Starting in verse 7, John says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." That's John's equivalent to what Paul has argued in those first three verses. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So, see, we don't know what love is, what it looks like. Here's what John says: that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. What did that love mean? It means that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So let me give us this definition of love, kind of pulling together these ideas from John and from 1 John. Really, there's several places in Romans that do the same thing, that kind of define love in these terms. Love is the self-sacrificial action for the beloved's objective good. In other words, my love for my wife is me laying down my life, quite literally laying down my life to pursue her good. Notice I did not say comfort. Notice I did not say desires. I said her objective good. Now, the way I'd want to put it, it is my laying down my life to pursue her holiness, to pursue her delight in, trust in, fullness of experiencing the greatness and the majesty and the beauty of God. That's love. I'm going to pursue the other's good. My love for this community, if I have love for this community, it is a genuine desire and actions that flow from that to pursue your objective good, your holiness. That's love. That's very different than niceness, right? It's radically different than mere acceptance. It is a looking at person sitting next to you and saying, whatever function I have in this relationship, I am going to lay down my life, my good, my comfort, my preference, whatever that thing is, to pursue your good, your joy, your holiness. I'm going to orient my life in that way. So there's a standing definition. I think it's a good one. So let's move in to verses 4 through 7. Paul now gives us a list of 15 things in three verses. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So he describes here for us what love looks like in the context of relationship. How can we evaluate our life together? How can we evaluate our own attitudes? How can we evaluate our own actions and postures towards other people? All of this, keeping in mind that this is describing the kind of culture that the Spirit of God, when he's at work, creates and does. Okay? Now this list of 15, I found this really, really helpful. John Piper, in a letter that he wrote to his church, he took these 15 things and he really divided them into two basic categories that I found helpful. He says that this list is essentially broken into two qualities of love. One, that love perseveres. Love endures, on the one hand. And on the other hand, that love is humble. It's not proud. Love endures, it perseveres, it keeps going. And love is not proud. And he adds a third one to this one that kind of stands out on its own, this idea that love rejoices in that which is true. So I want to look at these two categories and walk through them. First, that love perseveres, it's enduring. And this immediately presents us with the biggest problem. You see, he says that love is patient, which means that it involves people who might test your patience. And like people that once you actually get to know them, once you actually have conversations with them, they might be a little bit irritating. It means that on a Thursday afternoon when you're trying to get out of town to go camping, and your kids are getting lots and lots of stuff, and they're going back in to use the bathroom again, and you just got on the road and they got to go to the bathroom again and again, and something was forgotten. It shouldn't have been forgotten. Or it means that in those circumstances, love is patient. It endures. I mean, this is the most frustrating thing about love. You actually have to deal with real life, flesh and blood people. If this is to mean anything, it has to happen in the context of community. So love is patient, which means we have to deal with people who are testing our patience. Then it gets worse. It says that love bears all things. You're going to have to deal with the sins of other people. In other words, there's people who test your patience, and maybe you can imagine, hey, in the case, they're too slow, or they just don't get it, or they're just people test your patience. You can imagine getting through that, but can you imagine when people sin against you? When they wrong you? That you'll bear being wronged. Love bears all things. It endures all things. And then let's make it worse. It hopes all things. Do you hear what that means? That means that in the face of sin, in the face of being sinned against, it's not just kind of a grin and bear it and kind of grit our teeth and say, hey, we'll just make it through this deal. No, if in the face of being sinned against, in the face of being wronged, in the face of needing patience, you look at those circumstances, you look at that person, and you have hope. This is love. It is marked by patience, by endurance, by perseverance, by belief, and by hope. And this is no sentimental coffee mug Bible verse. We read it at weddings, and we should read it at weddings, but when we hear it read at weddings, we think of butterflies and flowers, and it's nice and pretty, and it's, oh. But rather, we should fall down on our face weeping, that we would presume to stand in front of a room full of people and say, yes, I'll do that. Are you kidding me? The problem with love is it involves people. I'm trying to read Brothers Karamazov, and trying is the key word there. I made the mistake of it becoming my nightstand book, which means I've been sleeping amazing lately. I love Russian novels because they're really, really long. So I would encourage you to read it, but not as you're trying to fall asleep. Wait, actually, if you're trying to fall asleep, it's a great thing to read. So, but early on in the book, there's a wonderful section where this woman has come to the elder. He's a spiritual guide for kind of this whole community. And she's describing her problems with relating to and loving her neighbor. And he begins to tell her a story about a man that he had counseled who said this. I love mankind, he said, but I'm amazed at myself. The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular. That is, individually, as separate persons. In my dreams, he said, I often went so far as to think passionately of serving mankind, and it may be, would really have gone to the cross for people if it were somehow suddenly necessary, and yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone, even for 2 days. This I know from experience. As soon as someone is there, close to me, his personality oppresses my self-esteem and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I can begin to hate even the best of men. One because he takes too long eating his dinner. Another because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. I become the enemy of people the moment they touch me, he said. On the other hand, it's always happened that the more I hate people individually, the more ardent becomes my love for humanity as a whole. The problem with love is it involves people. In our mind, we love to talk about how much we love people. We love the word love. We love our whole life is oriented towards love. But let somebody get in your gospel community who's irritating. Let one of your roommates leave the dishes out. Let your husband, just one more time, take his clothes off in the shower and throw them on the floor. Where's the patience now? Where's the kindness now? So love endures, it perseveres, it bears up under the sins of other people. But also love is humble. And this is an interesting point to be seen in the text. The opposite of love is not hatred. It's pride. But to be sure, hatred grows up out of pride. But the kind of life he describes here that is antithetical to love is a life marked by arrogance and narcissism and pride. Look at this list. Love is kind. Where does kindness come from? It comes from humility. It comes from the ability to stand in front of another person and to look into their lives and not think I'm better than them. So love is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't look at your neighbor's house. It doesn't look at your neighbor's car or their life and say, I deserve that. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not irritable. There's one. So we went camping to Poudre Canyon this weekend. I laugh every time I say Poudre Canyon. Anyway, so we went to Poudre Canyon, and we go there, and the wind is blowing, and the tent's roughly the size of this room, is lifting up and falling, and so I'm going to find stakes to stake the thing down, and I go to the car, and there's no stakes there, and then I turn to my wife and say, Jenny, what happened to our stakes? We need stakes for the tent. What happened to the stakes? I put the stakes into the bag where the stakes go in the pocket for the stakes in the bag. Steak pocket in the bag. Where are the stakes? Jenny says, I don't know where the stakes are. And she starts kind of calmly. She's not agitated. I'm very angry and visibly concerned. And she's just calmly kind of moving things around in the car. And I'm immediately irritable, angry. Why isn't she freaking out of the stakes like I'm freaking out of the stakes? We need stakes. Do you know how much these stakes cost? you go to REI, you have to buy a whole bag of them for $20. We always lose our steaks. Where's the steak? I'm irritable. I'm angry. We get in a huge fight. It's great. It's really, you know, wonderful for everyone who's there. Because I'm just being irritable. Where did that irritability come from? From a sense that I don't deserve to be inconvenienced. I deserve to be related to and understood, and I want her to respond the way I respond to a certain set of circumstances. Pride. That's where it comes from. Love is not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not insist on its own way. Love is humble. A lack of humility, a pride, will lead to hatred. But you cannot love and be proud. You cannot look at some other human being and say, my life will be spent for your good. Our relationship at work, I will spend myself for your good. You know something of the love of God, something of the goodness of God. You can't live in a marriage and look at another person and say, I'm going to lay down my preferences, my desires, and my dreams even for your good and be proud. Pride will absolutely destroy that. Love is not proud. And then last, love is committed to it, rejoices in the truth. He says in verse 6, the very end. So this phrase kind of anchors us in this idea of love that is not taken for granted in our day. This says that love is anchored to, it believes that joy and fullness and good is found in an objective reality. It's something that is absolutely, objectively true and stands outside of us. It is there and it is truth, and love rejoices in what is true. And we want other people to see what is true and to know what is true and to live in the light of what is true. We believe that the objective good that we're to seek in other people's lives, it doesn't come from kind of wishy-washy thinking. It doesn't come merely by serving their preferences. But it says, no, there is something that is absolutely and essentially true and good, whether you believe it or not. And I want to rejoice in it. I want to seek it for you. So love is humble. And love endures. And love rejoices, it overflows with a joy in that which is true. And all of our acts of humility and service, all of our acts of enduring up under other people's sin and the patience that they need, it is anchored to this reality that God is there and He has spoken. That He's told us what is good. That He has acted on our behalf in Jesus, and our ultimate good that we seek for other people is to point them there. To hear what He says, to see what He's done, to believe and obey. Last section, verses 8 through 13. Paul says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, or when the fullness comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. To understand this little section, you need to go back to chapter 12 and remember that little phrase, that to each has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, the role of prophecy, the role of teaching, the role of all of these gifts that the Spirit imparts to the body, to serve the body, to build up the body, that they are given as primarily to be understood as a manifestation of the Spirit. They are evidence that the Spirit is at work, that He's for us, that He's acting in the midst of this community to build up this community, to love us, to let us see that He's there. In other words, we can't see God right now. We can't look, oh, there he is. We can't see him with our eyes. And so the evidence that he is at work in our midst, the evidence that he is at work in your marriage, in your relationships, in this community, in your gospel community, is that he pours out to each of us gifts through which we serve the body, and people look and see him acting and say, that was God. That kindness, that word, that question, that prayer, that act to this guy's sick, we're going to lay hands on him and pray for him. And that was evidence that God is at work among us. Now what Paul says here is, there is a day coming when those gifts will no longer be needed. That those manifestations of the Spirit's presence will cease. Why will they cease? Because we won't need evidence that he's there anymore. We'll see him. We'll look at him face to face. He says all of these gifts, all of these manifestations of the Spirit's presence, that they're like looking at a dim mirror. A glimmer of a reflection that might be God there, that he could be at work there. But a day's coming. We will no longer look at a mirror, a dim mirror, a really bad mirror. And we'll see him. We'll know him. We won't need to hear him speak through other people. We'll hear his voice with our ears. We'll see his radiance and his beauty with our eyes. We will know him as we are known. And so these gifts, they'll no longer be necessary. And he says that three things will remain in that day when we see him. Faith, hope, and most of all, love. In other words, all of the Spirit's work, what he's trying to produce, the culture that he's trying to make. And not by getting us up at 4:30 in the morning and making us run and yelling at us a lot. Praise God. But through this community, through people who will love you and pray for you and speak truth to you and be given words of knowledge from God to speak to you and questions to ask for you and pray for you when you're sick, the thing that God's trying to produce in all of those things is not greater and more dramatic prophetic words, not more miraculous versions of healing, not more tongues. No, the thing that the Spirit of God is trying to produce is a culture, a community marked by faith, hope, love. There's a whole sermon to be preached on the fact that Paul includes the word hope there. And I can't help myself. I'll just say it for a second. Think about what it says about the nature of eternity with God. That forever and ever and ever there will still be more hope. Paul says we hope for that which we have not seen. So here we are, seeing and beholding God in perfect fellowship with him, knowing infinite joy. If there's hope, if there's still hope there, it means that it gets infiniter. It's really great on day one, but it's even better on day two. And it gets better and better and better so that there's more hope. If we're marked by faith that God is all that he says he is and he's done everything that he said he's done in Jesus. In love. Oh, to be sure. Seek and ask and desire the greater gifts. When we walk over there and you grab coffee, but pray that God would give you words and questions and insight into people's lives. Pray that if somebody's sick in your gospel community, you can lay hands on them, that God would heal them. Pray that God would give you a gift, just a miraculous gift to be able to speak his word in ways in this community that people will hear it and respond and believe. Oh, seek those things. But know that if they have not love, if they are not marked and defined, but by this kind of love, they're nothing. And one last word. If you're a realist, you're crushed by this text. I was irritable all weekend. According to this text, if I'm irritable all weekend, I am not marked by and motivated in those moments by love, but by pride. Some of you aren't patient. A few of you aren't kind. I know you. Does that crush you? Does that weigh on you? Well, here's the beautiful truth. There is one who is patient. And he's patient towards you. Do you know that God is kind towards you? It is a comfort to me to know that the God of the universe is never irritated with me. Think about that. He is not irritable towards you. The God of the universe in Jesus Christ, he bore all things. Do you know that? That he went to the cross. He had nails driven through his arms and through his ankles. And on the cross, he bore our sins, all of them. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that he did so in hope. He hopes all things. Well, trust me, you try to take this verse and put it on a coffee mug and remind yourself every day, today I'm going to be patient. You're going to fail miserably. But if you can behold the God who is patient, who is kind, who is not irritable, who bears all things, who believes all things, who hopes all things, who literally laid down his life to seek your holiness, this life becomes beautiful and compelling, and given the Spirit of God, this is what he will produce. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray now that you'd pour out your Spirit on this community, God, this particular church and this particular body of people, God, that we would be marked by this kind of love, God, that we would be driven by an enduring love, a love that bears all things, a love that is patient, a love that looks to others and seeks their good. God, I pray that we would be marked by a kind of love that is driven by humility, sees others as those for whom we have been called to serve and to love and to pursue their good. God, that we'd be marked by love that delights in, not just knows and not just hammers, but delights in, rejoices in that which is true. And God, that most of all, at the ground of that love would be a vision of Jesus and all that he is for us as our Lord and our King, as our Lord and King who went to the cross bearing our sins, all of them, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be made new by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.